We're turning to James chapter 5. We're coming to the end of the message that James had for the church and for us. And this morning we're looking at verses 7 to 12. And I confess, as you're turning, it was a passage that I was not real excited about preaching. There are some passages that really turn me on, and then there are some passages that I just wished we could skip over and get on past. But I'm so committed to the Word of God and so believe that God gave all of it for our instruction that I dare not do that. And so it was over the weeks as I read and studied, I've kind of come to it with trembling and fear, at times not knowing exactly what I was going to say, and not really sure of its contemporary relevance to us in the 20th century. But over this past week, the Lord, as He always does, not any time too soon, amplified for me how incredibly relevant this passage is to our 20th century, and how practical it will be to all of us. His message to the first century basically could be encapsulated in the thought, how to fare well in an unfair world. James lived, we live, in a world that put no premium on righteousness or holiness or honoring God. As a matter of fact, the worse character you could become, the more sin that was involved in your life, the more shameless your style, it seemed like the more honor you got from the world. Listen carefully as James writes. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, that is, until the coming of the Lord. And look at the farmer who waits for the precious produce of the soil. He's patient about it. He waits until he gets the early and late rains. And so you too be patient. And while you're waiting, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And what he says is, remain where you are in spite of your circumstances. And then he says in verse 9, "Secondly, don't complain, brethren, against one another, in order that you yourselves may not be judged. For behold, the judge is standing right at the door." And then thirdly, verses 10 and 11, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. For behold, we count those blessed who endured, and you also have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings." That is, that the Lord is compassionate and He's full of mercy. And then finally, and above all, and of highest importance, my brethren, in verse 12, "Do not swear, either by the heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, in order that you may not fall under judgment." Now, what James is giving them is a crash course on hanging tough. It's kind of a practicum when bad things happen to truly good people. How do we handle it? How do we honor God through it is what James is speaking of. You need to understand the context of all of this. It's in the context of suffering, and that's what it says in verse 6. It says, "For you have been condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you." That is, those that were playing God with their finances, so greedy that they would not stop at even taking a person's life if it would have materially benefited him. In verse 10, he says, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets," that is, those who before have endured the same circumstances you're enduring. And what James is talking to are people who are suffering for righteousness' sake, people who were committed to Christ, and they were unwilling to back away from that commitment. They were people who were so committed they would not compromise the message of Christ in their lives, in their families, where they worked, where they went. Let me put it in perspective for you, and I think we'll be able to apply it to our 20th century. He's writing about A.D. 50. In the book of Acts, that's about chapters 12 and 13. Chapter 7, Stephen's already been stoned just because he dared to preach the gospel. Probably not much encouragement for you seminarians. That was his first message out of seminary and his last message out of seminary. But man, it packed a wallop. They got the message and they stoned him to death because they did not want to repent. And because of that, the Jews were exiled from Jerusalem. I mean, they were literally run out of town because they dared to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Acts chapter 12, James in prison, the brother of John, one of Mrs. Zebedee's boys, had his head cut off because he was committed to Jesus Christ. And so it was they found out early that to stand for Christ would cost them something. The disciples were so persecuted in the early chapters of the book of Acts that they were imprisoned and they were persecuted. And so much excited were they to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ that they stood one day and said, "We rejoice that we've been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The heat was on the Christian community because they were going to stand for something that was eternal and something that was right. They weren't wishy-washy about their faith. They weren't really mealy-mouthed about the Savior, either in the community and then their home. And because of it, they were persecuted. They were persecuted in the marketplace. Many of the men who belonged to trade guilds found that they had a patron deity who was a false god behind which was a real demon. And they could no longer worship that idol. They were worshiping Christ as Lord, and so they lost their jobs. The Roman government was demanding that they bow the knee to Caesar and call him Lord. But the watchword of the early church was, "Jesus is Lord." And so they were accused of insurrection and treason to the government. The Jews were intimidated by them, and they persecuted them as cannibals who drank of the blood and ate of the body of Christ. And those who would supposedly sacrifice children and do all kinds of crazy things, which were nothing more than intimidating lies. Your family, if you became a Christian, would reject you and ostracize you and exile you. And even up into this very day, in some families, they will hold a mock funeral for you if you name the name of Christ, because they believe you have just died in that false faith, believing that theirs is real. Now, live through this with me. Imagine yourself in a pagan society, and you don't have to think too hard to get there, because we live in one who's basically rejected the Judeo-Christian values and ethics that were at the heart of the founding of our country. We're in the minority. The people look at us as the oddballs, those that are out of step with life. We're not in sync with the song that's sung by the majority. That's why God doesn't rule a democracy. Did you know that? The heart of a republic or a democracy is majority rules. God runs a dictatorship. You know why? He's always right. He's always right. And thus he becomes the king. And so it was in the first, and so it is, I believe, in the 20th. There's some of you who have pressure in your life because you came to know Christ. You went home to tell your husband or wife about it, and they said, "I don't want to hear anything." And as a matter of fact, things got worse in your marriage instead of better because you became a Christian. Or maybe, men, you trusted Christ and brought some values and ethics into the workplace. You no longer cut corners or told little white lies about what you were doing, and your employer didn't like it. Or maybe you brought Christ back into your family and they said, "It's us or Christ, you decide." And the heat's on. The pressure's there. It was true in the first, it's true in the 20th, and it's to that group of people and to us that James has some very, very practical advice this morning. He said there are four things that I want you to learn and I want you to get. Number one is, when you're in hot water, stay there. Remain. That's the message of verse 7 and 8. Number two is refrain. That is, refrain from attacking your family. We'll see that in verse 9. And then in verses 10 and 11, he says, remember that you're not the first that's walked this way. And then in verse 12, he says, resist compromising your own testimony, even though the world has compromised everything about them. This week, a dear friend of mine called me on the phone. He's one of the men in our congregation. And he said, "I've got a very difficult ethical question for you." I said, "Fire away. Let's go at it." He shared it with me, and I took him right to the Word of God, because that's the place to start. What has God said? We consider the Word of God as it applied to this particular set of circumstances. And I said, "Here's the Word of God, and then we can decide how it works out in life." And he listened, and he said, "You're right. I agree with you. We start in the Word of God. And I agree with your conclusions." But I went on to tell my friend, while we know we are true and we stand in the light of God's Word, I said your professional colleagues will ostracize you and ridicule you for the stand that you'll take, for the decision that you'll make and that you'll enact. And you need to know that and just be prepared for it, that the issue is light versus darkness, truth versus a lie. And Satan has presented so many lies as truth that the world has bought in to them. The pressure will be on this man. We need to pray for him. The heat will be on. And it could be that he'll live through the experience that the early church was experiencing at the time that James wrote. Let's look at verses 7 to 8. I'm going to weave some other real-life stories into what we're looking at, because James is not writing to an unreal world. And the message is not received today by an unreal world. It's a world that rebels against authority. So don't be surprised if they rebel against Christ and against the Bible. It's a society that resists submitting to the one true God and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so I'm not surprised. I did it for 26 years myself till I trusted Christ as my Savior. And it's a world that easily confuses what's right with what's wrong, and most frequently calls what's wrong right. And so it is, James says then in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren. Be patient as you live in an unfair world. Be patient as you deal with people who don't know the Savior and who reject His standard of righteousness." One Sunday night about 3 months ago, I was walking down an aisle. I won't tell you where, and you won't have any clue who said what I'm about to tell you they told me that night. But I walked past them. It was before the service, and I heard them say something, and it kind of came out with, and I wasn't quite sure what they said. So I walked back. I said, "What did you say?" And the person says, "Park it." And I said, "What? I never heard that term." And she said, "Park it." And I knew exactly what she meant. It was sit down and stay down till you've heard me out. That's what James is saying in verses 7 and 8. He's saying, Christian friend, park it and keep it there. Be patient. Be patient. You know, when you're saved, God in a very real sense puts a seatbelt on. And He cinches it up because He knows we're going to try to leap away, right? You've had that experience. I've had that experience. Lord, I don't like it. It hurts. It didn't achieve my expectation. It's not good. It's unfair. It's not right. God says, now tell me something I don't know from heaven. Be patient. Be long-fused is literally what our text says. Until the coming of the Lord. It's not a forever experience. The Bible says that Christ one day will come. And you know, things aren't going to be right on the planet until He comes. I hope we understand that. We're not going to bring the kingdom in by our righteous living. The kingdom will be inaugurated because Christ, the righteous King, comes to rule. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer. We pray and plead for God, "Thy kingdom come, so that Thy will may be done on earth as it's being presently done" where? In heaven. See, there's a different will in heaven right now than on earth. God sits on the throne in heaven, and things are right. And until He sits on the throne on the planet, things will be wrong. And we are praying for Him to come. So be patient. There's nothing that we can do. There's no vindictiveness, no attack that we can make against our enemies that'll make things on the planet right. So be long-fused. That's his point in verse 7. And look out at the farmer. Now, we have a tough time in L.A., I know, looking out and seeing the farmer. You know, the closest thing to a farmer in our neighborhood is the doctor that planted some corn and squash in the midst of his ivy alongside the street. That's the closest I can come to farming here in L.A. and in Long Beach. But I did work on a farm when I was in seminary. I worked my way through seminary working on a farm and learning a lot of things I'd never heard of before, and I'm glad I probably don't have to do for a lifetime. But the one thing I know is you start to work early in the season to work the soil and all that goes with it, and then you drop that little seed in, and it's a long time and a lot of work till that thing grows and bears fruit. That's what he's saying. Just pause. They lived in an agrarian economy. And just look out on the field, and maybe even from your own experience, know that there's a lot of long, hard work. There's a lot of problems, a lot of challenges. And just because you drop a seed in doesn't mean it immediately germinates. And just because you drop it in doesn't mean that it always bears fruit. And watch the farmer wait for both the early and the late rain. Now, they needed an early rain, which would have come, and it would have caused the seed to germinate and pop its little head up above the ground. But they needed the latter rains to mature that plant and cause the grain to come to full fruition so that they could have a good harvest. And so he says, just look around. You're not the only one that needs to be patient. And if a farmer will be patient for an earthly crop that'll pass away, how much more should Christians be willing to be patient for an eternal harvest that will be forever? That's the point that he makes in verse 7. So you too be patient. And while you're at it, strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is at hand. You know, he could come any minute. I told the choir earlier as we prayed before the first service that I never come to a Lord's Day without believing that this coming week Christ might come. And when he comes, I would be able to stand in his presence and say, Lord, our worship was the most meaningful, the most enriching, and the most excellent that we've ever had. And just to do that week after week, knowing that when he comes, there's only one thing I want, and that's to be pleasing to him. How about you? No shame, all pleasure. Being and doing the things he wants us to do. And that's what James appeals to. He's saying, don't give in to your natural inclination. Don't do what you want to do. Do what you know is right to do. Be patient. Now, some of you I know are saying, Dick, that's great theology. I don't question the theology. I know it's right, but it won't work. Did you ever have that in your heart? I mean, you just want to stand up and pound and kind of jump up and down and shout and scream and, you know, say, let me out of this thing. I can't take it any longer. Have you ever been there? Sure you have. If you're like me, it's probably only been a matter of days. And then all you got to do is look to heaven and get your perspective back. But it does work. And I want to tell you how it works. I don't want you to leave this morning without knowing how it works. I'm not just sitting up here talking about pie in the sky theology or something that's going to be in the forever, ever, eternity in heaven. But we can experience it now, today. No matter what your circumstances are, you can have what James talks about. He says, number one, be patient. Be long-fused. And in Galatians 5:22, it says that a part of the fruit basket that comes with the Spirit of God is makrothumia, patience. And I want you to know, and I want you to camp on it, I'm not going to give you all the scripture references this morning, but when you trusted Christ as your Savior, when you said, Lord, I am a sinner, and sin stands between you and me, and therefore I turn away from sin and I embrace you as Savior and Lord, God's Spirit came to live in you. Did you know that? He came to live in you. And you got all of the Spirit of God you're ever going to get. The issue is not whether he's there, it's whether you're submitting to him. The issue is whether you're not grieving him and you're not quenching him. Because you in your will are saying, Lord, I submit to your way, and in your heart have a driving desire to obey the Word of God. Where does patience come from? It is not natural. Let me suggest that right up front. It is not natural. You cannot clench your teeth and close your eyes and just wish it to happen. Its source is from God. And it's a manifestation of the supernatural residence of God in you because you are saved. If you are a very impatient person, may I say, number one, there is hope for you. But number two, if you continue to cop out by saying it's a part of the genes or it's just you, then you're sinning against God. You're saying, God, I don't believe you can do in my life with the Spirit of God what needs to be done. And that's saying, God, you're something less than God. That's where the patience comes from. And then it says, be strengthened. Be strengthened. When I read that, I thought of what's going on in our home these days. We've got a teenage son, and he's just at that point in time where he wants to pump iron. You know, that's lifting weights. That's what we call it when I was growing up. Today, it's pumping iron. And that's what the text talks about. It's spiritually pumping the iron of God. And you say, well, how do we grow strong? And I want to tell you how we grow strong. And I want you to turn a little bit with me in your Bibles, just so you can see it. And I want you to turn back to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians for just a minute. And I want to turn first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Paul's going to speak to probably my greatest concern for our flock right now. And I'm going to share with you what that is. Watch what it says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. Now watch it. To strengthen, that's our word from James, and encourage you as to your faith. How are we strengthened? Well, it's by the exhortation and rubbing shoulders with more mature Christians. And that's why it's important that we gather as a family. And my greatest concern is that there is a fragmentation of our family. Everybody's off in their own little group, which is good. We want all those little groups, and they're designed for specific ministries and purpose, and we want to encourage them and see them flourished. But our coming together on the Lord's Day to worship as a family is the most supremely important event of the week. It's just like your family. You can't run your family if Dad never sees Mom. And if Mom and Dad never see the children and you just went off and did your own little thing, which is right, Dad goes to work, Mom keeps the house, and kids go to school or college or work or whatever, there is that family gathering that we might strengthen one another. And I want to encourage you. I'm probably talking to the wrong crowd. You're here. I need to be talking to the crowd that's not here, who's on our campus but not here to worship and be a part of our family of praise and seeing God. And make that a regular part of your life. And then the age levels. And we want to encourage you to be in the age levels and encourage you to be out maybe serving in the prison ministry or in the tape ministry or in the children's ministry or junior high or high school or college or singles or wherever. We want to encourage you to be a part of all of that. But first of all, if we're going to be strengthened in the faith, then we need to come together. We need to know each other as a family of God. And that's what Paul says. I'm sending Timothy to your flock in order that he might strengthen you. There's another way that we're strengthened, and it's just across the page in chapter 3. It says in verse 13 of chapter 3, Paul's praying, and he's praying in verse 11 that God the Father himself and Jesus the Lord may direct our way to you. Verse 13, so that he, God, may, and here's our word again, strengthen or establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Not only can we be strengthened by one another, but again, as we saw with the Spirit of God living within us, by the direct hand of God. And that is the acknowledgement that, Lord, I am weak, but I will by faith rely upon your strength. Lord, now you might not want to buy into this, but it's true anyways. I'm a crackpot. Do you know that? You're a crackpot? That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 4. We are like a vessel that's been thrown upon the ground and shattered. And then it's been put back together again by the love and the grace and the mercy of God. But the lines are still there. You know what it's like in your home when your kids broke the dishes. The lines are still there, but it's held together and it's usable, but it's only by the strength of God that we can become what he wants us to be. And then one other way, not only by God's people, not only by God himself, but Romans chapter 16, very end of the book of Romans, verse 25. We look again at another way that you who are weak, we who are weak can be strengthened in order that we might remain in the saddle, that we might keep it parked in the seat of life, and trust God even though the heat's on, because we suffer unrighteously for righteousness' sake. It says in verse 25, Romans 16, now unto him, God, who is able to, and here's our word again, establish or strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And it is by the proclamation of the word of God, as we come together to worship and proclaim and learn, that the Word of God is a strengthening agent in your life and in my life, because it teaches you about God, who he is, and his desire for your life and the practicalities of the Christian life and how we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Well, back to James chapter 5. That's enough traveling around. That's how to pump iron. That's how to become spiritually strengthened through God's people, through God Himself, and through God's Word. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. One other question I want to raise while we're here. It's often taught today, and wrongly so, that it is not God's will for Christians to suffer. And if you are suffering, you are out of God's will. Nothing could be further from the truth. That is heresy of the highest order. And I want to show you why. I promised you we wouldn't turn, so I'm going to turn. You stay where you are, and I'll just turn to it. Listen carefully as I read a passage. Listen carefully. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:13 to 17, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" That is, if you're standing for the cause of righteousness. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." He said you're blessed in the economy of God. It might hurt on the outside, but on the inside it is a blessing. So don't fear their intimidation and don't be troubled, but set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. And be ready always to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give us an account for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now listen to it. Verse 17, "For it is better, if God should so will, that you suffer for doing what's right than for doing what's wrong." It can be God's will to suffer. And you will know it's God's will to suffer if you are doing what's right and the world reviles you. That's the right kind of suffering. And it's to those people that James is writing. He's saying, remain. And then in verse 9, he says, refrain. You'll be able to identify with this. Now think with me for a minute. When the heat is on, and the pressure's more than you can bear, and you're agonizing over it, your life is about ready to come apart at the seams, normally, who do you vent all over? Well, wives, it's normally your husband, generally. And husbands, it'll normally be your wife. And every kid knows about the uptight parent, right? We could have testimonies from our junior and senior hires all over about uptight parents who take out their anger and wrath upon their kids because of something else that's not going right in their life. Basic principle. It's a wrong thing, but it is normally true that we take out our wrath on those whom we love most dearly. And it ought not to be that way. And that's what he addresses in verse 9. He says, I know there are going to be times when the pressure builds, but don't groan, brethren, against one another. Don't spill out your turmoil within the family. Now watch, he tells them why. At the end of verse 9, in order that you yourselves may not be judged. He says, that's not right before God either. Just because you've been treated unrighteously does not mean you're to treat the family unrighteously. And remember, the judge is right at the door. I mean, it's good news in verse 7 and 8 that he's going to come, because then I don't have to be patient anymore. But if he comes and I'm unrighteously responding to the family, he becomes not my deliverer, he becomes my judge. And so it's kind of a two-edged sword. It's hope on one hand, and it's a deterrent from sin on the other. Don't vent. Don't follow your natural inclinations. Don't run. Remain. Don't boil over on those who love you, but rather have right family behavior. Practice the one another's. We've looked at them in some detail in weeks past as we were looking at the God game, fellowship style, and we discovered that we're to be hospitable and pray for one another. We're to seek good, esteem highly, submit, be kind, serve, care, and listen to this. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're not to be a burden in the family, but we're to bear one another's burdens. And so it is when you get ready to dump the load, don't get ready to dump the load in anger, but get ready to dump a part of it so somebody can come alongside and share it with you. somebody can take the weight. That's why the family needs to be together, so we can share one another's burdens and lighten the load and refrain from lashing out at those whom we love the most. That's what he's saying. He understands human nature so well, doesn't he? James is a master at understanding the emotions that his flock went through and that we go through. You know why I think he's so good at it? I think James has already been through it. I think James has been tried. I think there were times in James' life when he wanted to run, God said, park it. I think there were times when he wanted to pour his anger out on people, and God said, refrain. And I think there were times in James' life when he was so hurt on the inside, and life was so lonely, he just threw his hands up in despair, and he said, I've got to be the only one who's ever suffered to this extent. It's kind of the lone prophet complex that was shared by Elijah. Remember Elijah? Great man of God, great victories. And one day he got a little note from that nasty, vexing witch Jezebel, and he fled for his life. And God gave him one of these. And he reminded Elijah that there were literally hundreds who were suffering as was he and remained true to God, and therefore he needed to remain in the ministry. And that's what he's saying in verse 10 and 11. He's saying, remember. Your natural impulse will be to look within and say, I'm the only champion for Christ. But he says, look out and remember and take them as an example, brethren, both because they suffered and were patient in their suffering. The prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You can think of them, can't you? Remember Daniel? I was thinking about Daniel this week. And Daniel, remember, was thrown in the lion's den in chapter 6. What do you think was on Daniel's mind? And how do you think he occupied time from the time that Darius put him to bed in the lion's den till Darius gave him a wake-up call? Did you ever wonder about that? Maybe you never thought about that. You know, I wondered if he talked with the lions or maybe taught them tricks so they'd be ready for the circus or, maybe slept like a baby. I think he did something like that. And the reason I think that is because it says at the end of chapter 6 that when those that had accused him falsely were thrown into the pit, they and their families were devoured before they ever hit the bottom of the pit. I mean, those were hungry lions. And I believe they were hungry when Daniel was thrown in, but when he hit the bottom, I believe they were just a bunch of docile pussycats because God miraculously spared Daniel. But he was suffering for righteousness' sake. The government said, don't pray. Daniel says, I'm still going to pray and do whatever you want to me. And we can read of the prophets so many, many things that much of the Old Testament does not tell us. But Hebrews 11 says that some were stoned. We know Stephen was stoned. And they were sawn in two. And they were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. As a matter of fact, the writer says they were men of whom the world was not worthy. And they wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And John the Baptist lost his head. And so did James. And Stephen was stoned. And the only perfectly righteous person to ever live on the planet died on the cross at the hands of mankind. The most painful, despicable kind of death that we could imagine. You know why? Because he was committed to what was right. And he was committed regardless of what it cost him or the bad circumstances that it brought into his life. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who died for all of us who are unrighteous, that we who are not right with God might be made right because he bore our sins, and that by faith. That's the wonderful message of the gospel. And so James says, remember, there's a tremendous legacy that's gone before you of prophets who have preached in the name of our Lord, and you're just one more. They were blessed, it says in verse 11. Interesting phrase. They were blessed who endured, that is, who remained patient and suffered. Our Lord says that also in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted and reviled for the cause of Jesus Christ. Not on the outside, but on the inside. And in the economy of God. And then he says, remember Job. Let me tell you about Job. He says, classic example. A man who was the most righteous man in the East. I mean, he was above all men. He was a great man. That was his character. But he also had a great adversary, and his name was Satan. One day Satan looked at God, and he said this. Now listen carefully. Very important question I'm going to ask you in a minute. Satan looked at God, and he says, "Does Job not worship you for something? God, doesn't Job have ulterior motives?" And the question was, why does Job worship God? The question for us is why do we worship God? Is it because of what we believe that God will give to us? If it is, you worship with the wrong motive. For that's the very accusation that Satan was making of Job. God, he's not the man you think him to be, because he worships with self-centered motives. But rather, we ought to worship God for who God is and what we can do and give to God. Not that we have anything that's worthy, but because of who we are in Christ, and Christ is worthy. And so it was a terrible disaster came upon Job. He lost all of his children, 10 of them. He lost all of his material possessions. And on top of that, he lost his physical health. God tested what was inside Job. The heat was on. Job, in a very real sense, suffered unrighteously for righteousness' sake. And it came to chapter 42, the very end of the book, and all of that suffering. And Job comes out of the suffering, and he meets God face to face. And there's a little dialogue. Job's reached a new plateau of righteousness, and he says this to God. Listen to him very carefully. He says, "Lord, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear." He said, "I've heard a lot of messages, listened to lots of tapes, read lots of books. But now my eye sees thee." He says, "I've seen you in person, a fresh glimpse of the glory and power of God. And so all of the questions I've been asking, all of the human reactions that have been mine, I retract and I repent in ashes and dust." He said, "Lord, all I have to do is get a fresh vision of you." And it dulls the pain. It restores the commitment. And it gives me courage. Job was a blessed man. Blessed by God. And that's what James is telling the early century church. And I think that's what James is telling you and me. Friend, don't compromise. Don't cut corners. Don't bail out. Don't run. Remember, there have been those that went before, and unless Christ comes, there'll be those that go before you and me. Remember. I was reading in the paper just this week of a lawyer who was involved in a major lawsuit in a commercial enterprise over a product that was made and advertised that did not do what it said it would do and caused great physical harm to those who purchased it and used it. And he was a defense counsel for that company. And he needed to defend the company when they were sued. And he did so for several years until more and more facts came out that the company had not made full disclosure about that product. And the product had not been as carefully researched as it should have been. And so he resigned from the company and bounced around through several companies. He was a Christian man, saved, born again. And he finally came to be a member of the faculty at Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And in the process of writing, he wrote a little article about this case for a law journal. The case has stayed in the courts ever since then and is still there. And a lawyer who was defending one who had been harmed came across this little journal article and called the man in Tulsa. And he asked him, "Have you told all that could be told?" And the lawyer had to make a decision. And the decision he made was, "I have felt like my conscience has been not right for this decade because I did not tell all of the truth. And although it might jeopardize my teaching career in the university, I might not ever be able to practice law again or be hired by another corporation. It is now time for me to go back and give a deposition and tell all that I know." Isn't that good? It's a man who decided to do right, regardless of what it cost him, because his highest desire was to please God. Let me add a footnote to that story, most encouraging. He testified, obviously the company contradicted it and said he was lying and did not know what he was talking about. And so convincing were both sides that they had to bring a panel of lawyers in to see if they could determine who was telling the truth. And they made this decision. We believe that the lawyer is speaking on the side of truth because what he has said could prove to be harmful to his own self-interest, and yet he said it. While the company's lawyers have only followed the company line, which is in their best interest. And so we believe it is that the lawyer who has come forth after 10 years is the one who's telling the truth. Truth will vindicate itself if given enough time. Wonderful testimony of a man who counted the cost and he said, I'll do what's right. Verse 12 is often considered independent of anything, but may I suggest it's in the context. And what he is saying in verse 12 is resist the temptation to compromise your testimony. Many have looked at verse 12 and it says, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. That you're not to go into a court of law, stick your left hand in a Bible, right hand in the air, and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I don't think that verse really has anything to do with that at all, and I'll tell you why. Did you know that it was not wrong to make an oath in either the Old or the New Testament? That's right. The only thing that it was wrong to do was to make a wrong oath. Now, I know the third commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. It is, we're not to swear falsely in the name of the Lord. And nobody is ever to do that. But it says in Numbers 30, verse 2, and Ecclesiastes 5, 4, that if you do make an oath to God, then fulfill it. There's nothing wrong with it. Did you know our Lord swore? And by swearing, he's not talking about beep, beep words. That's not what is in mind here. This is not how to beep, beep the Bible. It is how to say what is in my heart and then do what I've pledged to do. The word pledge might be a better word. Did you know Jesus pledged things and swore about things? Every time you come across the little phrase, verily, verily, or truly, truly, that was as strong an oath as any man could take. And that is, by the highest heaven and God, what I say is about true. Now, Jesus did that frequently. Paul, oftentimes in talking, would make the statement that what I am saying is witnessed by God. You can read it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in Romans chapter 1, and Romans chapter 9. Did you know that God even made oaths? That's right. Read about it in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. He made an oath to David that he would seat his descendants on the throne forever. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15, it says that God made an oath to Abraham that his descendants might multiply like the stars of the sky and the sand of the beach. What James is prohibiting and what our Lord prohibited in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, is making wrong kinds of oaths the wrong way and then doing the wrong thing. Now, there's only one by whom we are to swear or make an oath, and it is by God, and it is to invite God to be our judge if we don't carry it out. And they are not to be for frivolous things, but those things that are serious in life and those things that are righteous. And so it must be a right kind of vow, and that is in the name of God for righteous things. And then secondly, if you've made that vow, it is that you have kept that vow and not become a perjurer or a hypocrite or a liar. That's what James means when he says, let your yea be yea or your yes be yes and your no be no, so you may not fall under judgment. Second time he said, be consistent, be consistent. They have said yes and then acted no and will be judged and caused you great pain. Don't walk the way that they've walked. If you are righteous, act and speak righteously. Don't lie. Don't compromise. Don't bend truth. Be true to God. Some of you are there. Some of you are unequally yoked and ready to abandon your marriage. Some of you men and ladies might even be questioning what you're going to do in the workplace this week. I wonder what a Christian in the Pentagon thinks when he finds $600 toilet seats and $500 ashtrays. More than one man's lost his job because he did it. Or maybe you've embraced Christ and you're afraid to tell anybody about it for fear of the social turmoil that it will bring. What James says is, if you're going to suffer, suffer for the right cause, righteousness. And if you choose that path, which was the way of Christ and the way of commitment, be willing to lose. That's the real test. And in the process, it'll be tough. But hang tough. Hang tough and remain. Be patient. Refrain. Be in the family not to vent your anger, but for them to share the load. And remember that others have gone before you, and resist the human temptation to cut a corner, to reduce the pain and the problems that might come your way because you've chosen to follow the way of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. And with your head bowed, listen to David's prayer. He prayed it in Psalm 31. He knew something of what we talk. And he prayed, "But as for me, I trust in thee, Lord, and I say, thou art my God. My times are in thy hands, so deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me." And Father, for Christians in the auditorium, that's our prayer this morning. May we be blessed for those who revile us and persecute us for righteousness' sake. And even though it hurts and it doesn't make any sense and we don't like it and it doesn't seem right, may we be patient. May we enjoy the fellowship of one another. Count it a privilege, as did the apostles, to suffer shame because we've stood for that that's holy. Don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and say, "Dick, I can't do that. It's impossible." I understand what you're saying. That was true in my life for 25 years. And then Christ came to live in me. That made the difference. And he wants to come live in you if you'll just receive him and accept him. Invite him to be Savior and Lord. It's the greatest thing I ever did, and it will be for you. Just to lay down life and say, "Lord, I've failed, and now I need for you to make me successful on your terms and in your way." I invite you right now, right where you sit, to make that decision for Christ, to become a Christian, to be personally related to the living God, and then have that dynamic and commitment and truth source to know how to live out life, whatever the circumstances are. Now, whether we've talked about them this morning or not, God's Spirit will lead you into that truth and that right application. And so, Father, make us patient. Strengthen our heart. Deepen our love for one another. Cause us to count it a great privilege to be among the band who suffered, and to deepen that commitment to do all things right and to be well-pleasing to you. For we pray it in the name of our Redeemer and the rock of our life. Amen.